Genesis chapter number 15, we studied through down the second half of chapter 14 last week, and we got into Genesis chapter 15 and looked at the first verse, and we saw how the first verse of Genesis chapter number 15 related back to verse to chapter number 14. If we read that verse again, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now, you know, oftentimes within Christianity, we look to do like devotionals, right? We take one verse and we just look at the verse. But one of the benefits of going through and doing a verse-by-verse study is you can see the context and how that verse relates to what came before it. And so when he says, "Fear not, Abram," we talked last week about why was it that Abraham would be fearing? He just went out and conquered a king and the coalition of kings and the armies that were there. And he went out there and it says he slaughtered them. He got Lot and all the bounty back and brought it back. And those kings were the kings of very great empires. You know, what would become the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and that guy who's the king of nations who was mentioned. And so I mentioned that I would imagine if it were me, I would be a little bit afraid of retribution. You know, there might be some fear because here Abraham is the head of his household. And as the head of your household, you want to take care and protect those that are within your house. And so God comes unto Abram and it actually says the word of the Lord came unto Abram. And said in a vision, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield." And then we talked about that last phrase. Not only did God say, "I am thy shield," but "I am thy exceeding great reward." So if you recall, he came to Melchizedek and he brought back the bounty with Lot and the king of Salem. No, I'm sorry. The king of Sodom. Salem, Sodom. Big differences. Don't confuse the two. The king of Sodom came out to Abram and said, you know, at that time, the custom was you win the war, you keep the bounty, right? But the king of Sodom came out and said, "You give me the people back and you can keep the riches." And what was Abram's response? "I'm not even going to keep a thread," right? He wasn't going to keep any of the riches that came from Sodom. And Abram's point was, I'm not going to give people the opportunity to say that my blessings came from man rather than God. And so God comes unto Abram, says these things, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." So Abram, I'm going to be the one who will protect you. And I'm going to be the one who gives you the reward. It's not going to come from man. And so down through the ages, people have not been able to say that Abraham was blessed because of man. And he was blessed because of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that's why we pointed out specifically those first few words where it says in verse number 1, "After these things, this is what is said." So it's only after those things that we find those statements being made. And by the way, when it says that it's the word of the Lord that came unto Abram, you know, just to talk about that for a minute, it's the word of God that spoke everything into existence in Genesis chapter number 1. It's the word that became flesh in John chapter number 1. And here we have the word of the Lord that came unto Abram. Now, we pick up in our study in verse number 2 tonight, and it says in verse number 2 of Genesis 15, "And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus?" So God just appeared to Abram and said, "I am thy exceeding great reward." And Abram is thinking to himself, you know, okay, Lord, you're my reward, but what are you going to give me? This Eleazar of Damascus is possibly the servant over in Genesis chapter number 24 that Abram sends out to go get a wife. You know, the servant that comes and puts his hand under Abram's thigh, as the custom was of the day, to make an oath. And it says, and his servant came unto him, and he sent his servant, and I half wonder if this is Eleazar here. But when God tells Abram that I am thy exceeding great reward, you notice that Abram doesn't start thinking about, his immediate thought doesn't turn to earthly wealth, but he immediately turns to that which God had promised to him. And so that which God had promised was the seed, back in chapter 12 and verse number 7, and chapter number 13, verse number 15, where God had promised Abram a physical seed. And now he says, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And I think Abram's request here is an earnest one, based upon what God had promised. God, I know you had promised me this, you had said this, but you know, what's going on? So two things come to my mind when I hear this request from Abram. Number one is patience. You know, Lord, I believe you, but when's it going to happen? You said it's going to happen. I believe you. When is it going to happen? And perhaps a little bit patience, number one. The second word that comes to mind is discontentment, a little bit of discontentment in the face of blessing. Abraham had great possessions. You know, he came up out of Egypt with great possessions, and God had blessed him, and he just had a great victory. And despite the blessings of the Lord, Abram says, but Lord, what about what I ain't got? And sometimes I think that's how our minds work too, right? That's how my mind works. You know, the things you've got covered, they're over here, and your attention goes to the things you need to do, the things that you don't have, and we as humans become malcontents. I'll speak for myself. That's the way that works for me. I know it doesn't work the same way for you all. In verse number 3, it says, And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. God, you said you would give me a seed, but I don't have a seed yet. And the person who's going to inherit everything is the one that's born in my house, not my seed. And, you know, is this a statement of unbelief? You don't see God rebuking him for anything. And I just see this as maybe a statement of God, of Abram reasoning with God, trying to understand, Lord, it's been, you know, about 10 years since you've given me this promise. What are we going to do here? And so it's a fine line between unbelief and that part of you that wants to understand what's going on, right? Lord, I believe you, but when are you going to make it happen? Lord, I know you said that you're going to come back and the world's getting pretty awful, and I believe you, but when are you going to make it happen? Verse number 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. So God again is going to confirm his promise to Abram, right? It's not Eleazar that's going to be your heir. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Abram, you're not just going to have one. Look up to the stars, tell them. Tell the stars, and that's how your seed is going to be. And so you can imagine Abram saying, I'm old, my body's dead, I don't even have one seed, and God says it's going to be as the multitude of the stars in heaven. Now, when God tells him, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. When he says, tell the stars, you know, you walk into a bank, or at least you used to be able to walk into a bank. You know, if you have to walk into a bank now, you have to wear a mask. It used to be, if you walked into the bank with a mask, they'd arrest you. Now, if you walk into the bank without a mask, they'll arrest you. So it's quite funny how things change. But you walk into a bank, and what does the bank teller do? What does the teller at the bank do? Do they tell you stories? You know, no, they're called a bank teller because they count. The teller counts the money, you know, 20, 40, 60, 80, 100. And so the bank teller counts. And so here, when he tells Abram, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. He's telling Abram, count the stars. How many are there, Abram? I can see Abram, 1, 2, 3, he messes up and he has to start all over again. You know, you can't count the stars. And so God says he's going to create this multitude. He says, when he says, so shall thine seed be, it's going to be God who is the one who's going to bring it forth. You know, all good things come from God, not from man. And one of the things that God is showing Abram here is that you can't do it on your own. You know, Abram tried to do it on his own. Sarah tried to bring that about. But God is going to be the one to bring about the multitude. And he tells Abram, one of the interesting contrasts I have is he tells Abram, you know, try to count it. Try to count it and see how many you have. What a contrast that is later on with Israel when he tells Israel, don't count. Don't count how many you have. And then David gets in trouble because they start counting. But he says here, tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Look back at Genesis chapter number 13. Maybe you have to turn one page and look at verse number 16. 13:16. Back here in Genesis chapter 13, what God did is he likened the seed of Abram not to the stars of the sky, but to the dust of the earth. And so it says in verse 13:16, Genesis 13:16, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Just 2 points there. Real quickly, you notice that God says, it's I will make. This is going to happen from God. It's not just a natural occurrence that Abraham is going to have a son. It's going to be God who's going to bring it about. But you notice the contrast between the dust of the earth and the stars of heaven. And in both ways, God tells Abram to count. And thus, I believe what we have here is a type of the, you know, kind of the twofold purpose of God. Those who are Abrams according to the flesh inheriting the earth. And I'm not saying that this is the mystery unfolded in Scripture, right? But you know how we look back to Genesis chapter number 1, and God created the heaven and the earth. And here is God's two purposes. He comes and he tells Abram to count the dust of the earth and the stars of heaven, the two realms in which God operates. Turn over to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Verse number 9, Psalm 37 verse 9 says, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Look down at verse 22. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. When he says, those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Who is it that's going to inherit the earth? It's going to be the nation of Israel. He says in verse number 11, the meek shall inherit the earth. Over in Matthew chapter number 5, when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, what does he say? The meek shall inherit the earth, as he was speaking to the nation of Israel. So the dust of the earth will be inherited by Israel. Turn over to Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. And if you look at verse number 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, who's us, that's the body of Christ, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now you should immediately see a contrast between those who will inherit the earth and those who have their blessings in heavenly places. What we're not talking about, oh, you know, you've got some blessings in heavenly places and then you're going to come back and inherit the earth. No, you have two different distinct programs here. God's program for the earth through the nation of Israel, and God's program in the heaven with the body of Christ. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Look at chapter number 2, verse number 5. Chapter 2, verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up." Where has he raised us to? He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, those of us who are in the body of Christ, we set our affections where? On the earth or on things above? We set our affections on things above. That's right. Thanks for the thumbs up, Linda. We don't set our affections on things of the earth. We have a heavenly calling. We have a heavenly hope. We have a heavenly citizenship. So, but it's going to be the seed that's going to come from Abraham that will allow God to restore the heavens, that will allow God to replenish the heavens. It's the angels will be cast out of heaven. Over in Revelation, what happens? There's going to be found no more place in heaven for Satan and his fallen angels. They're going to be cast out of heaven. Where are they going to be cast down to? To the earth. That means there's going to be places of principalities, powers, and authorities in heavenly places that become void. But yet it's going to be Christ who will fill all in all through the body of Christ. It's going to be the glory of Christ that's made manifest in the heavens and in the earth too. Look over at Galatians chapter number 3. I'm just trying to make a point here that back in Genesis, here we're talking about Abraham's seed being as the dust of the ground, and Abraham's seed being as the stars of heaven. And there's some things that we know about in Scripture, the differences between heaven and earth. I'm not saying that the verse in Genesis is a foreshadowing of the mystery. The mystery was something that was never before revealed unto man. But what I am saying is that we can go back and look at things and draw parallels, right? And so I'm just simply drawing a parallel. I'd like you to look at Galatians chapter number 3 and verse number 22 about Abraham's seed. In Galatians chapter 3, verse number 22, it says, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." So you have that special position of Israel, the middle wall of partition being taken down, God considering all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And he says, "The Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And there's the mantra. Justification by faith alone, through grace alone, through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Justification by faith. "But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." If ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed. How is that possible? Are you a Jew? Did you come from Abraham's lineage? I don't think I am. I mean, who knows down through the lines what may have gotten mixed in. I think I'm Anglo-Saxon, coming from Saxony and, you know, northern France and southern England. But here we have those who can be the seed of Abraham by faith. You know, just as a physical son takes on the traits of his father, so too should those who are Abraham's seed by faith take on the traits of their father. We should take on the traits of faithful Abraham as we are counted his seed by faith. Now we come to a very important verse in Genesis chapter number 15. And I'd like you to get Hebrews chapter 11. And just to make Larry upset, Romans chapter 4. Do you guys have those bookmarks that were given out? I don't know if they're of any help. I think they were supposed to be magnetized or whatever, so they might help you keep your pages. I don't know. Hebrews chapter number 11. I'm going to read the verse from Genesis chapter 15, and then we're going to look at Hebrews 11 and Romans 4. We come to a very important verse in Genesis chapter 15 because up to this point, what has happened? You know, God has created everything. It was a wonderful paradise. Man and Satan rebelled. We have a rebellion that occurs. We have God who offers us, you know, creates a sacrifice and a covering for Adam and Eve. We have a world that's wicked that God called Noah out from, preserved Noah and his family through a flood. And now you've got, you know, Babel and the scattering into the nations. And now everything is just in full bore. And we know that God took Abraham out to pull him out from all of that idolatry, right? But how is it that a man is going to be right with God? You know, as Job says, how shall a man be right with God? In Genesis chapter number 15, I said that Abram believed God that he was going to have a son when he's asking these questions. But Lord, what will you give me, seeing that Eleazar of Damascus is the one who will be the inherit everything. He's going to be his heir. But when God tells him that he's going to have a son, he says in verse number 6 of Genesis 15, and he, that's Abram, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Amen. If you look back up to verse number 5, it says, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now, if I'm Abram, and God says, you know, you're going to have a son, even though your body is dead, you can't produce a child. Not only are you going to have a son, but I'm going to make of you a great nation, and your seed is going to be as the stars of heaven. We'll just focus on Abram. We won't focus on our unbelief. Abram's response was that he believed the Lord. He believed what God said. He had faith. He believed what the Lord said. And he, God, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. Now, what is it that God counted for righteousness? His belief, his faith in what God said. Abram's body, when you think about the faith that required, Abram's body was unable to produce children. It was unable to produce a seed. It was unable to produce life. As far as being able to bring about life from Abram or Sarah, they were dead. They were still walking around, but from a reproductive sense, from a bearing children, from an ability to bring about life on their own, Abram and Sarah were dead. And yet, even though being dead, Abram believed that life would be brought from the dead. What implications? What implications that has? Now, I ask you to get Hebrews chapter number 11. because I do want to hammer home that point of Abraham's faith. This was not something that, you know, this is not something to be thought of, that God appears to some 40-year-old and says, you're going to have a child, and he's like, okay, God, I believe you. You know, this is not what happened. You know, this is likened to God showing up to Mary and saying, you're going to have a child even though you've never known a man. You know, God is going to bring forth the life. And of course, in Mary's sense, it was the Word of God, God Himself. In Hebrews chapter number 11, look at verse number 11. It says, through faith also Sarah, wanted to bring Sarah into the picture and point out the faith that she had, that it wasn't just Abram. But it says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Isn't that a beautiful statement? She judged him faithful who had promised. That's God that she's believing. Verse number 12. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. What did God tell Abram to do? Count the stars, count the dust. One came forth from the dead, and as many as are the stars of the sky and of the sand. What God promised came to fruition. Now, I'd like you to we'll just look at a statement there and go over to Romans chapter 4. In verse number 12, do you see it says, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead. Now, turn over to Romans chapter number 4. What does the book of Romans deal with mainly? I mean, if you were to boil down and say, what is the topic of Romans? I know that Paul deals with a lot in Romans, but specifically, Romans is a book about your salvation, right? And Paul is talking to some of those in Romans, in the church at Rome, when he writes this book, to explain something. And let's read some verses, and we'll talk about what it is he's explaining. In Romans chapter number 4, look at verse number 19. It says, and being not weak in faith. So what is the opposite of being weak in faith? Obviously someone who was strong in faith. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. So Genesis chapter number 15 is what Paul is going to use in Romans chapter number 4 to explain to the circumcision how someone could be justified by faith apart from the covenant of circumcision, right? Because what is it that the Jews said? Oh, we're the seed of Abraham, you know? We're good. We've got the covenant. We're good. And not only were they Abraham's seed, so they were part of that covenant, they had the law. And so under the law, and the covenant of circumcision, which is going to come up in a few chapters in Genesis, where Abraham's seed has to be circumcised, then the program is you must circumcise and keep the law in order to be saved. Circumcision comes through Abraham. The law comes later through Moses. And so when they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, it's necessary for them to circumcise and keep the law in order to be saved. Paul comes along because Israel's cut off for their unbelief. Paul turns to the Gentiles with the good news, because God in Acts chapter 9 tells Paul, I want you to go to the Gentiles, and I'm going to send you. When he sends him, what message does he give Paul to send? Does he send them with the same message of Israel? He sends them with the gospel of the grace of God. God reveals the mystery to Paul. He comes and preaches salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And so when he comes, you can imagine how when a Jew hears that, and he knows ever since Abraham came along, I have to be circumcised in order to be in covenant relationship with God. And if I'm not circumcised, I'm going to be cut off from God. And now you have this guy, Paul, coming along and saying, you can be saved, you can be in a good, right standing before God without being circumcised? I don't think so. And so Paul now has to explain, how is it that God can consider this unclean Gentile clean? How can he consider this unclean Gentile righteous before him without being circumcised? And what is it that Paul uses? Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 6. Why are we studying the Old Testament? It has no relevance to our doctrine for today. Let's just stay in Paul's epistles. Well, if you understand what's going on in Genesis, you understand better what's going on in Paul's epistles. How does faith come? Romans chapter number 10 and verse number 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What is it that showed up to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15? It says in chapter 15, in verse number 4, you know what, I think it'd be good, hold your place in Romans, because I think we'll come back. I think it's good for you to see these words in front of you, though. Genesis chapter 15, I just want to point something out. We're talking about Abraham being declared righteous before God because he believed the Lord. Our justification is when we put faith in what God tells us. Today, the Lord tells us, God tells us that my son has died for your sins. And because of his death on the cross, when you put your faith in that, his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead, when you put your faith in what my son's done for you on the cross, he counts that unto us for righteousness. So faith is very important, right? It's because Abraham believed God. But I want to point something out to you. Look at verse number 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. Look at verse number 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto Abram, came unto him. So what is it that showed up to Abram in Genesis chapter 15? The word of the Lord. Faith always comes by the word of God. There's no replacement for it. And so we have faith in what the word of the Lord says unto Abram, and that's what Paul uses. Let me make that point by going a bit of in a circular motion. It's no fun if you just get right to the point, right? I asked you to hold Romans. I don't know if you did or not. If you didn't, go over to Ephesians chapter number 2. When it says that Abram believed the Lord, I want you to understand that faith is not a work. The faith was counted unto him for righteousness by God. It's not that he earned it by faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So therefore, some say, if it is of faith, then it would be of, or if faith was a work, then it would not be of grace, right? You'd be earning a wage. But was Abraham righteous? I'm not talking about what God declared him to be, but Abraham was not righteous in and of himself, right? There was nothing he could do to earn his righteousness. He was not a righteous man in the sense of God's righteousness. He did a number of sinful things, right? I mean, no, that's my sister. Half-truth, right? But because he believed God, God accounted unto him for righteousness. Abraham was saved, and he was put in a right standing with God. You know, you got to be careful using that word "saved" and the different connotations. But he was put in a right standing with God by believing, not by working. And so, was his faith righteousness? Was his faith what made him righteous? Since he had faith, that meant he was righteous, right? No. My point is that God counted his faith for righteousness. God is righteous. And so because Abraham believed God, God says, I'm going to make you righteous because you believe me. Romans chapter number 4. Romans chapter 4. And again, I'd like you to keep the context in the back of your mind that Paul is using Genesis 15 and Romans chapter 4 to explain how someone can be justified by faith apart from the works of the law, apart from circumcision. He says in verse number 1 of Romans chapter 4, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works," he's telling Israel, if Abraham was justified by circumcising himself and keeping the law, is circumcising yourself an act of the flesh or an act of the spirit? You know, we're not going to give a lesson on circumcision, but it's an act of the flesh. So Paul is saying, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? And then, boom, Paul goes back to Genesis 15 and he says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now what, if you're a member of Israel of the circumcision, those who have rejected Christ, and you're trying to call out Paul for his heresy of saying that someone could possibly be justified apart from circumcision, what is your response to that? When Paul just comes along and says, what did God say about Abraham? When was he justified? Well, let's not get ahead of ourselves, right? So we notice the fact that his faith is counted unto him for righteousness. Faith is not righteousness in and of itself, but God attributed it to him for righteousness. And who is it that God justifies? Does God justify the righteous? Does he just justify the godly? No. You know better than that. He justifies the ungodly. Many Christians think for God to justify you, you have to be righteous, right? Well, I can't get saved. I got to quit smoking before I get saved. I got to quit drinking before I get saved. I got to quit doing all these things before I get saved. But the point is that you don't have to be righteous in and of yourself for God to save you from your sins and to declare you to be righteous. You don't have to be keeping the law. Christians will say you have to be abiding by God's commands, otherwise he won't justify you. That's exactly not true. That's the exact opposite of truth. The Bible says to him who worketh not, but believeth. So if you're unjust, if you're ungodly, but you believe, then God justifies you regardless of what you have done, regardless of your works, and that's the fundamental truth of the Bible. Galatians chapter number 3, still on this issue of Abram's righteousness, Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 6 says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. If you had to pick two books in Paul's epistles that were really dealing with the issue of salvation the most, I know 1 Corinthians 15 deals with the issue there, but two books, I mean, Romans lays down your salvation, and Galatians is rebuking those who think that you have to keep the law and do works in order to be saved. These are the two fundamental books about salvation by faith alone. And here, in both of these books, where does Paul go in order to establish the gospel of salvation by grace through faith? Genesis chapter 15. Look at verse number 7 of Galatians 3. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. A couple of points I want to make there. You know, following up on the point earlier about the Christians who think you need to be righteous in order to be declared righteous through your works, God tells us if we just believe that he justifies us. But so many think that we got to do works in order to be justified, right? That, you know, we got to give money to the church. You know, we got to tithe so much. We have to rest on the Sabbath day. All of these things. And they think, some of them think that there's two mechanisms. That one mechanism is faith in order to get us saved, right? They may say, yeah, no, it's faith that saves us, but then we should work. Now, I agree that we're saved unto good works, but what they mean is that if you don't work, you're not saved. So then they say, it's faith that gets us saved, but then it's your works that maintain your salvation. Ah, there's how we bring the legalism in. You know, they can claim the salvation by grace through faith, but they bring their legalism through works to say that you have to work in order to maintain your salvation. In order to be approved unto God, you have to work. It should be obviously false on its face to have to say, the same thing that got you saved, the Lord Jesus Christ and his imputed righteousness, is the same thing that's going to keep you saved. If it was your works that could keep you saved, it would be your works that would be able to save you in the first place. But they can't. They can't. Another point I would make is that, and I don't want to belabor this point, so I'll just make the point and move on. There is the confusion in Christianity today that the church, the body of Christ, that all Scripture is a progressive revelation. That Paul is not given anything new, and that the church today replaces Israel. And they come along and they'll come to a verse like this and they say, see, we're the children of Abraham. We've replaced Abraham. Or we've replaced Israel. We are now Israel. We are God's Israel. And so there's, that's not the point of our lesson tonight, but just to be clear on that, that is not the case. Just because Paul is able to use the reason that Paul is using Abraham's faith is to show how someone can be saved apart from the law, apart from the covenant of circumcision. But Paul is very clear that God will fulfill the promises made unto Israel, and that the promises that he made unto Israel are not the promises of the body of Christ, and that the body of Christ has a specific purpose in God's program. And so the two are distinct. But is it so hard to understand how Paul can go back and show how God can choose to save us on the basis of faith, apart from having to partake of the covenant of circumcision? He uses Abraham as the example. That's not to say that that's the way that he always dealt with Israel, and that that's the way that he views Israel. So anyways, there is a difference between Israel and the body of Christ. That's a fundamental bedrock issue of dispensational Bible study. And so you have two major camps in Christian theology. You have the covenant theologians, who says that everything is one, and that ever since Adam, everybody has always been saved by the same gospel. And you have the dispensationalists who say there's a difference between Israel and the body of Christ in the Bible. And when you combine them, you'll get confusion. And of course, as there are disagreements in the covenant theology camp, there are disagreements in the dispensational camp. When did the church, the body of Christ, begin? Was it Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 13? And let's not even get into the Acts 28 crowd. Get Hebrews chapter number 11. I want to talk about that saving faith for a minute that Abram had. Today, justification, to be declared righteous, is by faith. But with this important difference, whereas Abram, and I'm not saying that faith wasn't always a requirement. That's the problem of trying to draw distinctions here and using overly general terms. But with the important difference that Abram believed God would give him a son through the quickening of his body, we believe that God has given us his son, and through his death and quickening from the dead, a Savior is ours through faith. You see the difference there. I'm not saying that the gospel is the same, but Abram believed that he would get a son through the quickening of his body. When his body was as yet dead, the scripture says. And what we believe is that God gives us his son, which quickens our dead body. I want to leave you with I want to pose a question, and then we'll close tonight. Did not Abraham already have faith before Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 6? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went." You remember, we've covered that verse, right? When Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, what does Hebrews say? Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham left. And so I was, just thinking about that and thinking, why is it that it's only now that God says in the scripture that he accounts this faith unto Abraham? And the conclusion I came to, that it's not until his faith is placed in the object that God requires, that God declares him righteous. What I mean by that is I thought about if some man came into our church and we started talking to him about the Bible, he may believe about the second coming of Christ, right? He may believe that God's going to set up a kingdom upon the earth and that Christ is going to come back. Didn't God tell us he would do that? He did. Would that man therefore have faith in what God said? He did. He would. Would that faith save him? Why not? Because that man is not putting his faith, even though he's putting faith in the Word of God, he's not placing his faith in the object that God demands. What I mean by that is if God would have told Noah to build a boat and God said, no, I'm going to build a car instead. You know, if God tells Abram, you're going to have a son, and Abram goes, no, I don't think so. I think I'm going to have long hair. I'm just being absurd, but you get my point. If you believe, you can believe things, but that doesn't mean that God is going to count that to you for righteousness. Let me sharpen that a bit. So let's just look at it in the dispensation of grace today. People having faith in what God has said in his scripture will not necessarily save them unless they're putting in faith in what God says you need to believe in. God told Abram, you're going to have a son. That's what Abram needed to believe in. God tells us, I've given you my son. And that is what we need to believe in. Not that his son is going to come back, and all of that is good. You should believe what God's word says. When God says his son is going to come back, and there's going to be a time of wrath and tribulation, and he's going to set up a kingdom, you should believe all of that. But in order to be saved, in order for him to account your faith unto you for righteousness, in order for him to impute righteousness, what is it your faith has to be in? The object that God requires. And for those of us in the body of Christ today, that is the death of Christ, the cross work of Christ, how that Christ died for our sins. And God says, if you believe that, I'll make you righteous. I'll save you. I'll save you from your sins. So Abraham believed, had to believe he was going to have a son, and we have to believe in God's son. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for the example that we have in Scripture from our father of faith, Abraham, how he believed you when he said, when you told him that he would have a son. We're thankful, Lord, that through that seed has come the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to this earth, who lowered himself, who was mocked, was beaten, and ultimately killed by his own creation. And yet you love us enough to count us righteous by just believing in him. We love you and we're thankful for your blessings. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.